Think back to a time in your life when you were just really out of your element. Like maybe you started a new job and you're like 15 minutes into the job and you're thinking, okay, wrong job. This is a mistake. Or you end up teaching a class or something and you just really clear, okay, I'm not supposed to be a teacher. This is not what God designed for me, you know. Or just sometime when you were like a fish out of water, out of your element. Now, you've got that in your mind. Now think about the opposite of that. Imagine being right in the middle of your sweet spot. Just in your wheelhouse, you know, right where you belong. You know you're doing something. This is what I was born to do. This is me. What is that spot for you? Now be careful, because don't just think of whatever comes easiest to you. There are some things that come easy, and they're really not what you were made to do. I'll give you an example. I knew a guy a while back who was easily the greatest piano player I have ever met. Unbelievable, just a world-class talent. Amazing, amazing guy. Everyone who knew him knew this is obvious. This is what God made him for. This is what God designed him to do. But piano playing wasn't the thing that came easiest to him. The thing that came easiest to him was drinking. And he drank and drank and drank till he lost his job. He lost his marriage, his family, finally drank himself to death at age 50. So when you say, when you're thinking, what is my sweet spot? What is my wheelhouse? What is it? It doesn't necessarily mean what's most comfortable for you or what's easiest for you or even what you're best at. What I mean is, what is that thing that God put you on this planet to do so that when you do that, your greatest effectiveness in life happens when you're doing that thing? That famous line in the movie Chariots of Fire where the one character says, God made me fast, and when I run, I can feel his pleasure. That thing. What is that for you? What's your equivalent in your life to that? Because that's when your life is really going to be effective, is when you're doing that thing. That's when you're just going to get traction, when you're going to move. You know, if you use the wrong tool for a project, it doesn't work. If you try to hammer a nail in with a screwdriver, you get frustrated, right? If you use a screwdriver as a crowbar, it'll probably break. You could use a screwdriver as a shish kebab skewer, but it's too thick. It's not quite right. But if you use a screwdriver for screwing in a screw, then that's when it really shines, right? That's when it's effective. So what is that spot for you when you're at the height of your effectiveness? You're doing the thing you were made to do. What is your sweet spot? I will tell you how to discover that. If you don't know, I'll tell you how to discover that in about 12 minutes. From now. But first, let's just remind ourselves of the context here, because we've been studying through the book of Philippians as a church, and we're in this section now in chapter 2 about humility. In verses 3 through 4, Paul calls us to be humble towards one another. He just tells us, be humble, put other people first, all of that. And then he gives us an example of how to do that, starting in verse 5. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very form of a slave, being found in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's the standard for humility. That's our example that we're supposed to imitate. The massive, massive foundation beneath the command for us to be humble is nothing less than the very incarnation of the Son of God. And if you're not familiar with that word incarnation, it just means putting on flesh, to put on flesh. Throughout eternity past, God had no flesh, right? He was spirit, no body, not human. But then, 2,000 years ago, having been in the form of God throughout eternity past, verse 7 says, he was made in human likeness and he was found in appearance as a man. He took on flesh. And as we saw last week, the emphasis in this passage is on appearance, external appearance. Because being willing to be seen as lowly in the eyes of people is an essential component of being humble. This is part of what it means to be a humble person. It's like, I don't care if people look down on me. So it's external. However, when it says that, when it says on the outside, he looked human, he took on the form of a human, does that imply that he wasn't really intrinsically fully human? The answer to that question is no. Last week we asked the question, does that mean when he was in the form of God, does that mean he wasn't really God? And he said, no, that he was actually had divine nature, but the emphasis is on form. Same thing with his humanity. He was fully human, and he still is fully human. Luke 24:39, this is after the resurrection, Jesus said, look at my hands and my feet. It's I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Do you know that Jesus right now in heaven has bones? Physical. You could touch him. He's got a physical body. And when Jesus walked this earth, he had a body like your body. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He got tired. He had to rest and stop and sleep. And when they cut him, he bled. He had a regular body. He was a regular person. He had to make progress in life, just like you do. He had to learn things. In Acts 2:52, it says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He had to make progress. He even had to learn obedience. In Hebrews 5:8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus had human emotions, human weaknesses, human strength, human limitations, human cravings, human temptations. He was even tempted. In Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way, just like we are. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He was totally human. A lot of times you see, he's like, well, Jesus did that, but he was God. I mean, after all, how hard could it have been? No, he was totally human, even though he was God. He was definitely human. But as we found last week, he never ceased to be God. Not even for a split second, not even for a moment did he stop being God. He was both God and man. Jesus is the only being in existence with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And I don't want to turn this into a theology lecture this morning, but since this passage has so much important theology in it, I do want to say just a couple things about how to understand those two natures of Christ. Because this will help you, if you understand this, these two natures, this will help you harmonize things that you read in the Gospels and the various parts of Scriptures about Jesus being God and man and how to put that together. If you study the two natures of Christ in the Bible, one thing you'll find is that there are some things that are true about one nature that aren't true of the other nature, and vice versa. So for example, in his human nature, he was able to get tired and fall asleep and all of that. In his divine nature, he has never gotten tired and never slept. His human nature, he learned things. He was unaware of certain things, and then he learned certain things. In his divine nature, he always knew everything. It was his human nature that died. God never died. In his divine nature, he was always all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent. In his human nature, he was subject to weakness and limitations. So all that to say, there's things that are true of one nature, they're not true of the other nature. However, those two natures are joined together in such a way that anything that's true of one of them or the other one is true of the person. Because there's only one person, Jesus Christ, one person. And anything that's true of either one of his natures is true of him. So the person, Jesus Christ, died. The person, Jesus Christ, is omniscient and all-powerful. Anything that's true of one of his natures is true of him. So that's just kind of a basic overview of that doctrine. If you ever want to study more about that, about the two natures and how they're joined together, how they fit together and all that, the seminary word for that is the hypostatic union. So that's a really helpful term to know, because if you ever want to impress anyone at any time, you can just say the word hypostatic and you don't even have to know what it means. If you just say it, they'll be impressed. So you can read about that if you want. Now for here, if all that has you just like thoroughly confused, don't worry about that. The important thing to understand, the one thing you just need to know is Jesus Christ when he came into this world, was 100% human and 100% God. Okay? If you can get that, you got it. Okay, so all of that, that was all just a sidebar to establish the fact that when Jesus came to the earth, he was still God, yet in addition to being God, he was also 100% human. The main point of this passage is that when he took on that human nature, the way he did it showed us a model for humility, to teach us about humility. And there's four aspects of humility that really stand out to me in this description of Jesus in verses 6 to 8. The first three of those we looked at last week: appearance, selflessness, and servanthood. So we looked at those already. But there's a fourth one that we didn't have time for last time, and that's what we'll see this time, and that is obedience. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. There are always two sides of the coin of humility. There's humility towards people, and there's humility towards God. Okay? And you can never have one of those without the other one. It's impossible. The primary focus in this particular passage is definitely humility towards people. He's saying put other people first, defer, all of that. So that's the emphasis here. And that's been the main emphasis ever since verse 3. But now in verse 8, he's showing us a little bit about the side of humility that faces towards God. Humility towards God is basically that attitude that says, you're the creator, I'm the creature. Okay? That's humility towards God, and the most obvious expression of that attitude is obedience. That's how you say to God, okay, you're the creator and the creature, is you obey. God commands something, and if you don't feel like doing it, pride will say, maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. Okay, that's pride. It just is. I have an option. Temptation comes along and pride feels like it has the option to decide whether to obey God or not. So if you can imagine some guy who's working at a company, same job for like 30 years, he's worked the same job and he's really good, but he gets laid off and they hire some young guy right out of college to replace him because they can pay him half the salary. But after a while, they realize this new young guy, he can't do the job. He needs some help. So they hire the older guy back, but they hire him back as the young guy's assistant. So now you've got a guy in his late 50s taking orders from a 22-year-old who's just starting out. Now, you tell me, what's typically going to happen in a situation like that? What's usually going to happen is you're going to have that guy who the young guy is going to give some directives, and the older guy, when he gets those directives, will size him up, evaluate him, and see whether or not he agrees. Right? That's typically what's going to happen. So he gives the young guy gives one directive, and the older guy sizes it up. He's like, oh, yeah, that's fine, I can see that, and he complies. But then he gives another directive, and the older guy looks at it, he's like, he doesn't know what he's doing. This isn't a terrible idea. And he ignores that one. He doesn't obey. That's the way our pride is before God. Just like that. He gives us a directive. Love your neighbor. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal things. Don't lie. And we get all that. We size it up. It's like, yeah, I can see that. I can see that. I agree. I'll do that. That sounds good to me. I'll comply. But then there comes a moment when it seems like, man, if I do this one thing, it'll make me happy. And God says to do this other thing instead. I'll miss out. Or God is telling me to do this, and it seems like that would make me miserable. And it doesn't really compute in my mind. And at that point, my pride will make me just like that older employee in that scenario. For the most part, I'll do what God says. But in those times when there's some other option that just seems so much better to me, well, then the option of disobeying is on the table. Pride thinks, in this case, I know better than God what will make me happy. And so I'm going to consider this other option. I'm going to consider it. And if the decision is made that I'm going to go my own way, well, pride feels safe in doing that. Pride says, I can defy God's command. Pride says, I know God said not to do this, and I know he said he's going to deal with people who disobey him, but I'm not worried about that. I'm not afraid of him. Think of what monumental arrogance has to exist in my heart for me to think that I can take God on. Because that's essentially what I'm doing every single time I decide to sin. Basically what I'm saying is, the creator of the universe wants me to do this, but I would rather do that. So I'm going toe to toe with the Almighty. I'm going to resist His authority. I'm going to take Him on and challenge His authority over me. That's pride. See, pride sees disobedience as an option to be considered. But if you're humble before God, disobedience, it's just not on the table. Any moment when you're being humble before God, disobedience, it's not on the table. Your flesh starts coming up with reasons why, oh, it'd be okay to do this, and you should maybe disobey God. And your heart just says, no, it's not a debate. This is not a discussion. Jesus Christ said to do this. That's the only option, period. That's the attitude humility has before God and His Word. And that, dear friends, is your sweet spot. So if you tuned out 12 minutes ago and you're waiting for that, now you can tune back in. This is it. This is yours. This is when this is what you were designed for. This is what the way God made you. Don't think of your sweet spot as a certain activity or a certain profession or certain. It's obeying God. That's what will make your life a highway instead of a mud bog. Your wheelhouse in life is going to be obedience to God. Anytime you're obeying God, you're good. You're safe. You see, you have nothing to fear. Nothing's going to go bad. I mean, things might get hard for you, but nothing's ultimately going to go wrong, because this is exactly the way God designed you. He made you for this. This is the best spot you can ever be in. You're not wasting your time. Anytime you're obeying God, you are not wasting your time, and your efforts will for sure be blessed. And you're going to have no regrets, ultimately. This is when you're a screwdriver working with a screw, okay? It's when you're obeying God. But anytime you're disobedient, you're a fish out of water, you're out of your element, you're a square peg in a round hole, and you will spin your wheels in life. Your life will be like trying to ride a bike in sand. You ever tried that? It's like huge amounts of energy, and the only thing I have is your wheel spins, and your bike goes nowhere, and you tip over. So obedience to God is the best spot you can be in. It's your sweet spot because it ensures that you're in that ideal posture before God, which is a posture of humble obedience. And we have to have that in order to have what this rest of this passage is calling us to, namely humility towards one another. You have to have humility before God before you can ever have humility towards people. And here's why. You can have humility before people up to a point without humbling yourself before God. And that's what the world does. I mean, the world, our natural tendency is to have some humility. Our natural tendency is to be willing to go ahead and sacrifice and give and set aside our preferences for someone else's benefit to meet their needs up to a point. Up to a point. Up to the point where it seems reasonable. And once it gets to be kind of unreasonable, that's where we stop. We will humble ourselves. We will show love to people when there are benefits that we can see that will come from it. And there are some natural benefits that come from being nice. You know, if you're nice, your life goes a little better. You get along with people. You don't have fights all the time. You don't have turmoil and conflict. You have more friends. Things are just more pleasant. Your life just is more smooth. And even atheists understand that, which is why most atheists are pretty nice, you know, and kind and gracious. Up to a point. But what about those times when the natural rewards that come from being a nice person isn't worth it? They're just not worth it. In some cases, the cost of being the first one to say I'm sorry, the cost of humbling yourself, the cost of being nice, it's just not worth what it would. You just like, I'd rather just give up the relationship. It would be so hard for me to show love at this point. It would be so hard for me to humble myself at this moment. I'd rather just lose this relationship than humble myself. How do you humble yourself before people in those situations? How do you show love to people in those times when nothing, you can tell nothing good is going to come from it? Answer, by realizing that it's God who is calling you to be humble. And it becomes a matter of obedience. You see that? As Christians, we're not nice to each other for the same reason people in the world are nice to each other. We've got a higher reason. We don't defer to other people. We don't let other people go first, and we don't do all that stuff just to get the natural benefits that come from being a nice person. We do it because our Creator and our Lord and our Master and our Father in heaven, whom we love, and the Judge of all mankind before whom we will have to bow the knee and give an account, He is commanding us to humble ourselves. And that takes us a lot further. There might be no natural rewards from humbling myself before this person at this time in this situation. No natural rewards at all. But that's when I need to look past that person to God, who's standing behind that person, telling me, Daryl, I want you to humble yourself before this person right now. I want you to show kindness right now. I want you to empty yourself and give yourself away to this person. And it's not going to do any good as far as the relationship goes. It's not going to help the relationship. All they're going to do is repay you with hostility. But I want you to do it anyway for my sake. This is what God is saying. And that's what motivates us. The same principle applies when it comes to being submissive to the authorities in our lives that God has put over us. When it says that Jesus became obedient to whom? Well, certainly to God the Father, right? Obviously that. But also to people. Jesus was obedient to people. Do you know when Jesus was a kid, he obeyed his mom and dad every time? First time obedience? Every single time? He never disobeyed. Jesus obeyed the law. Jesus obeyed Herod. He obeyed Caesar. He paid his taxes. In fact, when our needs required it, he even obeyed people who had no authority over him. If it was necessary for meeting our needs, he was, like, for example, he was technically exempt from the temple tax, right? And yet he submitted to it just so he could stay on track with God's calling on his life. He even submitted to an illegal arrest, illegal trials, and illegal crucifixion, even though at any moment he could have called legions of angels to come and fight for him. Jesus was submissive to human authorities. He was obedient. He was submissive. And, you know, people in our culture, everyone always claims to have respect for Jesus. And, oh, yeah, what would Jesus do? We want to follow his example and all that. Right up to the point when they find out what his example actually is. Right? Because when they find out it's this, it's humility, submissiveness, obedience. You know, if we put an ad on the radio advertising a sermon series here and a big banner out front saying, we've got a sermon series on how to become more submissive and obedient to the authorities in your life. How many people do you think we'd get? I think you could show up late and still find a seat just fine. People in our culture are not interested in submissiveness. Just turn on the TV. I mean, you take any movie, any action hero, any cop show, and who's the big hero? Is it somebody who's submissive and obedient? No. It's always some maverick, you know, who just blows off all authority and does whatever he wants. Those are the heroes. Those are the stories that we'll pay money to go see. And what God is saying here is that you want a story to watch? Watch my son become submissive and obedient. We want to be a loving church, right? I mean, what a great reputation. Oh, God, man, they're just a loving church. You want to be a loving person, right? We want to be known for our love, but we'll never really love one another until we humble ourselves toward one another, and we will never be truly humble towards one another until we're humble before God. And we bow the knee. And being humble before God means obeying His commands even when they conflict with what seems best to us. And obeying the people that God has placed in authority over us. And not only that, but even obeying people who are not in authority over us, if doing so is what's necessary for meeting someone else's best interests. That's humility. And you hear that part, and you're like, whoa, now that seems like it's kind of going far. I mean, how far do I take this? I mean, what if people start taking advantage? I mean, what if it gets out of hand? I start losing some really important things. How far do I take this before I put my foot down and say, okay, that's enough. That's enough. Well, the answer is right there in verse 8. Just do what Jesus did. Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Inevitably, when somebody gets offended and they're really mad at someone, they won't apologize, they won't humble themselves, and you're trying to counsel them, and you try to talk to them about it, you just show them Philippians 2 and everything, and you show them verses 3 and 4, it'll have no effect on them because they'll always say this, like, yeah, I understand all that, I totally understand all that, but you got to understand, this is an exceptional case because that person really hurt me. How far do we take this? Literally, to death, to the point of death. The next time you find yourself reluctant to humble yourself before someone, just ask yourself, would it kill me to be the first one to say I'm sorry? Would it kill me? Literally, end my physical life? And if the answer is yes, maybe you should do it anyway. Because that's what Jesus did. That's how far. And if that seems like a lot, don't worry. Here's the good news. God will never require anything more than that. Okay? That's as far as it goes. Just death. Serving someone else's interests will never require more than death. He'll never, for example, he'll never require you to go to hell for someone else. God will never ask you to do that. He'll never ask you to give up your access to him in prayer. He'll never ask you to give up your enjoyment of his attributes. You can do that. You can always do that. He'll never ask you to give up your status as his son or daughter or your status as a co-heir with Christ. He'll never ask you to give up the Holy Spirit. The most he'll ever ask of you is just to go as far as physical death, which is, if you have eternal life, not a problem. Right? So he won't require more than death, but he may very well require death. And in Jesus' case, not just any death. Verse 8, he humbled himself, becoming obedient as far as death, even death on a cross. The most painful, humiliating, obscene kind of execution that they used. This mode of execution was so horrible that the Romans wouldn't even say the word. You know, in polite Roman society, the word cross was considered a four-letter word. It was an obscenity, and they wouldn't even say it in polite company. That's how horrible it was. No Roman citizen would ever be crucified. No, not even their worst criminals would ever be crucified. Only people they considered subhuman, like slaves. There was so much shame involved in it. So much humiliation. Just the utter humiliation of hanging naked in front of a merciless, jeering crowd. And Jesus willingly endured, not only that, but punishment from God. All of the punishment that God required of him to pay for the penalties of the sins of mankind. As Jesus hung on the cross, from below came the vicious mocking rejection of the crowd. From all around him, no doubt, Satan and his host tormented him with the most extreme imaginable torment. And from above came raining down the unimaginable punishment from God the Father. And from within came the bitter cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So tell me again about that situation you're in where you just can't say you're sorry. You just can't be the first one. You can't humble yourself. If Jesus did what he did, and he took it as far as he took it, what is it that you have that's so precious that you can't give it up for the spiritual benefit of someone else? Whatever that thing is, keep going back to Philippians 2 again. Keep reading it until this thing that's so big in your heart, that's so precious you can't let go of, finally loses its significance because it's dwarfed by the magnificence of the example of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the really amazing thing about Jesus' humility was that every bit of it was voluntary. Is it voluntary? You know, it says he was in the form of a slave. Typically, people who are in the form of a slave are in the form of a slave because somebody enslaved them, right? Somebody forced that on them. Nobody did that to Jesus. He volunteered all from beginning to end. Nobody, you know, in the Roman society, people weren't just lining up. Volunteers weren't just lining up, volunteering to be crucified. It just didn't happen. It was forced on them. But if you look at verses 6 to 8, the subject of every single sentence is whom? Jesus. Jesus always acting. He's the only one acting in verses 6 to 8. Who humbled Jesus? Jesus. Nobody humbled him. He humbled himself. Who made him obedient? He did. He made himself obedient. Who took away all his riches? He gave them away. Who took Jesus' life from him? Jesus, John 10:18. No one takes my life, Jesus said, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. Every bit of his suffering was voluntary. Every moment that Jesus didn't call legions of angels to come and do his bidding was a conscious effort not to. Can you imagine living like that? What would that be like? I mean, can you imagine, like, ladies, just picture, can you imagine having the power to just snap your fingers and all your housework is done? And never using that power a single time? Can you imagine just having the power to make your body just perfectly fit and with a thought and never using it? Having the power to end any trial, any hardship, any calamity going on in your life. With one thought, you just end it and never using that power a single time? You picture yourself walking from here down to Colorado Springs. That's like from Galilee down to Jerusalem. That's about the distance. Walking through a desert from here to Springs, and you've got this huge blister on your right foot, and your knee is acting up, and you're sore, and you're tired, and you're so thirsty, and you're only a quarter of the way there, and you could just blink your eyes and be there. And never use that power. Jesus had the power to turn stones into bread. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but he also had the power to turn stones into cheese bread. Which is, or pizza. Or, you know, grilled medium rare ribeye with garlic mashed potatoes and those Pillsbury crescent rolls. And, you know, and every moment in his life when he wasn't doing that was a conscious effort. Every moment in his life where he decided not to bypass normal suffering was a conscious effort on his part not to do so. See, when we give things up, typically it's a one-time decision. Okay, I'll give this up, and then it's gone, and I can't change my mind. For Jesus, it was a 24/7 act of the will to give up everything. Last week I compared Christ's humiliation to, he's like a 5-star general that outranks everyone, but he walks into the room with a new recruit uniform and he gets hazed and despised and abused and stripped of every dignity and all that by all the men. That's verses 6 to 8, but that's not the end of the story, right? Because Jesus humbled himself, but then what did God do? I love verse 9. Therefore, God. And now there's a major shift. Now Jesus is no longer the subject of any of the sentences. God, the Father, is the subject of the sentences. Jesus is acted upon in verses 9 to 11. So Jesus humbled himself. Jesus made himself nothing. Jesus made himself obedient. That was all his doing. Now after verse 8, Jesus does nothing. God the Father lifts him up. And in verse 9, he says, he lifts him up by giving him the name. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, let's talk for a minute about this name, because commentators argue, what's the name? Is this the name Jesus? Because it says the name of Jesus. Or is it the name Lord? And they go back and forth, and there's arguments on both sides. Honestly, I think the arguments miss the point. I don't think the focus here is simply on a title. Jesus had the name Jesus and the title Lord during his humiliation. This isn't talking about this. This is talking about something after his humiliation where God is exalting him. See, your name is not just an arrangement of sounds. Your name is the revelation to others of who you are. That's what your name, that's what name means. It's the revelation of who you are. When we read over 60 times in the Bible, praise his name, it doesn't mean praise the syllables, right? It means praise him in a way that recognizes the truth about who he really is. So the idea here isn't just that Jesus was referred to by certain labels, but rather that what God the Father did to exalt his Son was to reveal, to unveil who Jesus really was. Because in his humiliation, his real identity was obscured. It was hidden. But God the Father, he's going to unveil that and show the Son's glory. When Jesus came to earth, basically he gave up his name. His reputation, being obvious who he is, what he is. He was content to come to earth in such a humble form that when men looked at him, they thought his true identity was nothing more than just a regular man, in fact, an especially lowly man. He was like that general in the new recruit's uniform. But then here's what happened. After they strip the general of every dignity and they hate him because of his lowliness and they rip away from him every last remnant of honor, another 5-star general walks in. And this one's actually dressed like a 5-star general. Instantly, everybody snaps to attention. And this general goes over to his disguised colleague and lifts him up off the floor and drapes over his shoulders his normal general's uniform, loaded down with every possible medal of honor. And now everybody is standing at attention and they are saluting this man that they were just kicking around. See, the second general came in and exalted the first one just simply by revealing to everyone who he actually was. That's what God the Father has done with Jesus Christ. He has refitted him with his original glory. Now anyone who sees him, it's instantly obvious. This is Almighty God, right? There's no argument in heaven. Nobody will ever be in heaven and look at the Son and the Father and wonder if maybe God the Son is a little bit lower than God the Father in glory. Will not happen. They won't think that because God the Father has made Jesus' identity, his name, crystal clear. God has lifted his bruised, beaten body right up out of the grave and dressed him in his rightful uniform. And the way that God the Father did that was by turning over to Jesus all the things associated with greatness and deity. The things that only God can do, he gave that to Jesus. And part of that does involve titles. So the titles are important. Jesus is always referred to with lofty titles, divine titles. Typically, you don't read very often in the Bible where Jesus is referred to, especially in the epistles, you don't read very often where he's just called Jesus, just Jesus. Sometimes, but not very often. Usually, it's some expanded, exalted title, the Lord Jesus Christ, or our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, or Lord, Master, Christ Jesus, whatever. The most exalted titles for God are all applied to Jesus because he is King of Kings. He's not like Vice King. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is Savior, and he's God, and he's Creator, all these terms. And some of these titles, God actually explicitly said in the Old Testament, I will never give this title to anybody but me, like Savior. And yet it's given to Jesus. All authority has been given to him. God the Father made Jesus the only path to salvation. The only way to the Father, the only way to heaven is through Jesus. And why did God do that? He did that to exalt his Son, to glorify him. The description of Jesus in Revelation 1 is identical to the description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. God has decked Jesus out with all of his own
glory.
His actual glory. In fact, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels. So all the various roles associated with just God alone are given to Jesus. And the one that especially stands out in this passage, I think, is the role of judge. In Revelation 20, the one seated on the great white throne, this massive throne that the one seated there is so glorious and so awesome that earth and sky try to run away and hide and there's no place for him. I mean, this awesome being on this throne. Who's that being? You think, oh, that's got to be God the Father. No, it's not the Father. John 5:22, Jesus said the Father judges no one. No one. Do you know the Father judges no one? He judges no one, but He has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Why? Why did God the Father do that? Verse 23, that all may honor the Son as much as they honor the Father. That's why God is doing this. Jesus is the judge. And the reason I think that is the thing that's emphasized in Philippians 2 the most is because of the quotation from the Old Testament. So look back to Philippians 2. He says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, there in verse 11. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. That is a quotation from Isaiah 45. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Isaiah 45, because I'd like you to see this with your own eyes here. The chapter, I wish we had time to just read this whole chapter. It's kind of a fun chapter to read. Basically what's happening in this chapter is God is picking a fight with the false gods, with the idols. And He's making fun of them. You know, He's saying, all right, all you false gods, which one of you can prophesy? And He's like, here, I'll give you the mic. Just tell me, how many of you know the future? You know, and then He talks about His own, how He announces the future. And He just keeps saying over and over, I am Yahweh and there is no other. I'm the true God and there is no other God. And then He goes on to start mocking the idols. Take a look. You pick it up at like verse 20. Gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. In verse 22, look at that. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. And they will say of me, in Yahweh alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against Him will come to Him and be put to shame. All His enemies will be subdued. All the false gods of the nations, all the demons, all the people who worship them, all atheists, all unbelievers, all who mock God, all who ignore God, all demons, all evil spirits, the devil himself, every knee will bow before Yahweh God. And when they do so, they will look up and see that the one before whom they are bowing is actually none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's applying that to Jesus. You know, if you ever find yourself fumbling for an answer for the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door or whatever, and you want to prove, I don't know of any passage in the whole Bible that's more explicit about that Jesus is Yahweh God than this one. It's taking the quotation right out of Isaiah 45:24 and applying it to Jesus. At the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's in heaven. That's all the spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. You know, the angels and demons, spiritual beings. On earth, that's the people who are alive. Under the earth, that's people like 6 feet under. That's dead people. Everybody. And verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so that's the picture of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen that. We understand it now. Now, therefore, what? We spent 3 weeks now talking about that, the humiliation of Christ, glorification of Christ. Now what? Therefore, what? Well, if you want to know what conclusion to draw from all that, what the so what is, all you have to do is look at the next verse, verse 12. Therefore, there's the word. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the conclusion that God wants us to draw from all of this. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and God exalted him to the very throne of judgment so that every knee will bow before him on judgment day. Therefore, just as you have always obeyed, keep doing it. Continue to obey. So the upshot of all this theology about the Lord Jesus Christ is simply this. Obey. You know, you get people that are like these theology buffs, seminary students. They just argue and argue, and they write theses and all papers and everything on Philippians 2, and they're going all at it, and they're digging in and digging in. And sometimes you wonder, at all that studying, are you missing the main point? Because the main point is, therefore, obey. Obey. You write a doctoral dissertation on Philippians 2, and you don't come up with the conclusion, therefore, obey, then you're back in kindergarten. It is as clear as it can be. Therefore, as you've always obeyed, keep it up. Keep it up. Now, let me ask you this, though. When Paul says therefore, is it referring, because therefore always refers back to what was just said, but is it referring back to what? Back to, like the whole, everything he said in the whole book so far, or just back to the 6 to 8 section about humiliation? He humbled himself, therefore obey? Or is it 9 to 11? He was exalted, therefore obey. I would suggest that what he's referring to is the entire section with a two-pronged argument for why we should obey. Two reasons he's going to give us to obey. The first one is verses 6 to 8. Obey because of Jesus' example. That's the most obvious connection with obedience because he uses the same word. And this is something even I can see this. So in verse 8, he says, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And then verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, so I see a correlation since that's the exact same word. Okay, so that one's easy. We should obey because we serve an obedient Savior. We should obey because we serve an obedient Savior. When I'm reluctant to humble myself and obey God, I need to ask the question, Daryl, are you greater than Jesus? Because that's exactly the point that's exactly the question that Jesus brought up in John 13. I told you last time, scholars debate about this Philippians 2 section, where it came from. Was it a hymn? Was it a worship song that was already known? Was it some kind of established creed? Or did Paul just compose it right while he was writing the letter, this beautiful thing? Whatever the answer to all that is, wherever it was composed, I think it's a pretty good bet that it was modeled after John 13. I think the whole thing comes right out of John 13 because there's so many parallels. John 13 is that passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And let me just show you some of the parallels between these two sections. Because when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John 13, what do you suppose he was thinking about just before that event happened? Well, we know exactly what he was thinking about because it says, beginning of that chapter, it tells us exactly what Jesus was thinking first before he did this. In verse 3, John 13, 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he had come from God. He was thinking about the equality with God and being in the form of God that he had before he came down to earth. So that's how it starts. And then in verse 4, John 13, 4, he says, so he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He's dressed like a slave. That's Jesus emptying himself and making himself in the form of a slave. Okay. So then in John 13, 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, because that is what I am. He knew, he started out thinking about how everything was under his authority. Now he's talking about being the Lord, and he says, that's right. And then that's verse 11 in Philippians 2. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he says, yep, that's what I am. And then in verse 14, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. An example. And that's verse 5 in Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and gives the example. So you can see all these parallels. Now, back to the point that I'm making about John 13. So John 13 is the basis for all this. And what does he say in verse 16 of John 13? He says, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. He's Lord, he's master, he wasn't above humble obedience and service. And since we're not greater than him, we must humble ourselves and serve and be obedient. That's the argument. Which means when I refuse to humble myself, I'm essentially saying I'm greater than Christ. I shouldn't have to suffer. I shouldn't have to humble myself. What am I, greater than Christ? So we obey because of Jesus' example in verses 6 to 8. And we obey because of Jesus' supremacy in verses 9 to 11. Now here's the other part. He's the judge. He is the one who will determine our eternal destiny. He is the one before whom every knee will bow on judgment day. So we must obey, and we must do so, it says, with fear and trembling in verse 12. Fear and trembling. You do not want to go toe-to-toe with the Lord Jesus Christ. You will lose. You will lose. If you're on a bike, you don't play chicken with a bulldozer. With an earth mover, right? It's not wise. Jesus is the Almighty Judge. He is the great sovereign who reigns over all. And if you resist His will, He will crush you on Judgment Day. But if you gladly embrace His will and you follow Him down the path of suffering, you will share in His supremacy and His exaltation and glory and reign with Him forever. This is Romans 8:17. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Your sweet spot in life is a place of humble obedience before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, let's just close our time and affirm that. Let's just sing and affirm our commitment to obedience, to our desire to obey all that He's commanded. You know, remember in Exodus 24 when God gave His law and all the people had that wonderful response in verse 3. It says, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Isn't that a great response? That had to please the Lord. All that God has said, we will do. And it would be good for us as a church to just respond that way. So let's stand up and let's respond the same way as a church. We'll sing about our resolve to obey. And do all of you remember that song, Trust and Obey? That old gospel song. Anybody remember Trust and Obey? It's like a couple old fogies in here with me. So we used to sing this a long time ago. So this is just our affirmation. We'll sing this and sing it as a prayer to the Lord, just affirming, yes, I want to humble myself. I want to obey you. It's about 10 minutes here left before we dismiss, so we have some time. If there's any questions anybody has about the sermon, was there anything that wasn't real clear that you'd like? Okay. Okay, so what I said was humbling yourself before people and humbling yourself before God are two sides of the same coin, and you can't really truly have one without the other. And here's what I mean by that. I can never claim to be humble before God if I'm not humble with people. If I say, oh, I'm humble before God, I bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm arrogant in dealing with people all the time, I'm kidding myself. Because God commands me to humble myself before people, and so if I'm not humbling myself before people, I am not humble before God. Right? So that's the one direction. What about the other direction? If I am really humble, trying to be humble before people, but I am resisting God's authority, I'm not humble before God, then my humility before people is basically just going to be a form of selfishness. I'm going to be humble before people up to the point where it serves my interests, but at some point it's going to stop. Because there are some points where there's no benefit, there's no human benefit that I can see that's going to come to me, and so I'm not going to be humble before you unless I am I hear God commanding it and I'm humble before Him. So I'm not going to be able to be humble before you unless I humble myself before God. Does that make sense? Okay, so I was talking about the two natures of Christ, and I said Christ is the only one that has two natures, but isn't it true that we kind of have two natures because we have spirit and body? And here's what I would say, is there's the word nature. I mean, technically you could say that, because the word nature just means a set of characteristics. And my body has a set of characteristics, and my soul has a set of characteristics. And so you could say that's something like two natures, but it's not the same as Jesus' two natures. What I meant when Jesus is the only one with two natures, what I'm saying is he's the only one with a human nature and some other nature besides this not a human nature. And so my body is thoroughly human, and my spirit is thoroughly human. Jesus had a thoroughly human body and spirit, but he also had a thoroughly divine nature, a thoroughly divine set of characteristics. He's God. He's the only one that has two. God the Father does not have two natures. He's God and not human. The Holy Spirit is God and not human. All people are human and not God, but Jesus is both God and human. So that's what I was getting at. Right. So we have a sin nature and our new nature, and those are in conflict. So we're not really acting in light of one or both at the same time. They're in conflict with each other. They're opposites. Whereas Jesus' two natures were perfectly joined in the hypostatic union. Yep. Good. OK, so I talked about sweet. How do you know if you're in your sweet spot if it's not really feeling very sweet, like you're feeling like, man, I'm spinning my wheels here. Here's the thing about your sweet spot. You can't necessarily feel it. It's a myth to think your sweet spot is where you just feel like you're clicking on all cylinders. Your sweet spot is when you're obeying God, no matter how it feels. And so when Jesus was in his sweet spot, it didn't look all that sweet. It didn't seem like, it didn't feel to him like, man, now I'm getting traction. I am getting beat and mocked, and people are spitting in my face. I'm just really getting some traction in life. This is what I was made for, you know. It couldn't have felt that way, but it was exactly right. It is what his body was made for. It was the reason he came into this world. And so don't judge whether you're in your sweet spot by how you feel. Judge whether you're in your sweet spot by what the Bible says. Are you obeying God or disobeying God? And if you're obeying God, you're fine. You're fine. You say, but I'm losing money. I'm having problems. I'm having this. If you're obeying God, you're fine. Because ultimately, that's what matters, right? Okay. Okay. So what about both, two options that are both obedience to God? And neither one is disobedience, but you have to make a choice between the two, and they might have major ramifications in your life. Then what? Answer that question? Come and hear Andrew's sermon here in a few weeks, because that's what Andrew, I think, is going to be preaching on when he picks up his Proverbs series. But the short answer to that is this. First of all, you don't have to get too worried about A or B if they're both obedience to God, right? Because if they're both obedience to God, then at least you're going to be in your sweet spot either way. Now, you want to utilize wisdom to pick between A or B, because that honors God. Wisdom honors God. And so you want to use as much wisdom as you possibly can. Book of Proverbs, get wisdom principles, talk to wise people, get advice, and pray and ask for guidance from the Holy Spirit. And those are the ways that you get wisdom. And if you humble yourself before men and before God, then you'll be receptive to that wisdom, and you'll be able to get better and better and better at making those decisions. So nobody's perfect at making those decisions, right? Even Jesus had to grow in wisdom. So nobody's ever perfect as a human in this life at making those judgment calls, but you grow in it like Jesus did. You get better and better and better at it. But here's the thing that might be able to alleviate a lot of consternation. If you just do your best to discern God's guidance and to follow the biblical principles and to obey him, you don't have to worry about the outcome of your decisions. So sometimes you make a decision, you try to do your best, you make a decision, and then a month later, you get a little bit more wisdom, and you look, that was folly. I just didn't know what I know now, and that wasn't a good outcome of that decision. You don't have to fret about that because you didn't have this wisdom back then. And God, in His sovereignty, allowed you to not have that wisdom back then. That's the path He wanted you to take. That's the trial He wanted you to endure. And so you don't have to second guess, oh, if I should have done this, I would have, you know, all that stuff. God didn't make you born with, you know, 50-year-old set of wisdom. Not even Jesus was. And so this is God's design, is to just keep getting better. So if you do your best, it's like you look back at a decision and say, well, it was a catastrophe, humanly speaking, but at the time, I had a clear conscience. I tried to follow God's will. I used wisdom the best I could. I made the decision. Then you can be assured that was God's will for you. Even though it seemed like a train wreck, you can be assured. No, that was God's will because I tried to follow His way. So, okay. Right. So we adjust God and then we say, okay, I'll obey that adjusted form of God, the one that I want to obey. And that's obviously not obedience. So there is also a culture in the church that says, well, you can become a Christian and just not obey for a while. You accept Jesus as your savior and you're kind of saved. And then later on, you kind of bow the knee to him as Lord. You make Him Lord later on. And that's nonsense. The Bible didn't teach that. The Bible says He is Lord. If you're obeying, if you're trying to be saved by somebody who's not Lord, it's not the real Jesus. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. When we twist the truth about what God is really, who Jesus really is and what He's really like, we can twist it so far that it's not even really Jesus that we're worshiping. And it's not, then He can't, it's not a Jesus who can save. Yeah. When the Bible talks about God sitting on the throne and God judging, then we just think about God. And anything that one member of the Trinity is doing, God is doing. And so it's appropriate if Jesus does something to say God did it. But that verse that Jesus gave us, that one passage where it says that God has given all judgment over the Son, He's the ultimate judge. And so, yes, God is judging, but it's God the Son. Yeah, I believe that it's Jesus on that great white throne. So, yep. Yeah. Yeah, so He says, work out your salvation. Usually we think of salvation as you have a moment where you are converted, right? And you're justified at that moment. That happens in a moment of time. You go from being lost to being saved, from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, in the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the great Son. All, you know, that's just, boom, moment of time. We think of that as salvation. And then sometimes you have passages like this where it talks about salvation as this ongoing thing. Like, work your salvation. Do it. And then other times you even have passages that talk about salvation as a future thing. Like, we will be saved. Even believers will be saved in the future. So what are we to make of those different tenses? And what does this kind of working out actually look like? I mean, what work it out in what way? How do you work out your salvation? That's next week. So I just got, all I did today was just introduce the obedience piece. And next week we'll do that. So excellent question, Al, and I'll be happy to answer it next week. So you don't come next week? You just go the rest of your life without knowing, that's fine. Or you could read it for yourself.